Good evening. They're bringing out the heavy artillery tonight with the air, and I'm appreciative of that. As you know, I'm a very warm-blooded preacher. Let's begin in the Word of God in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And we'll begin at verse 31. Exodus 25 and 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 branches out of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower. So in the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand, and so forth. Let's turn now to the New Testament, to the 4th book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then we come to John. John chapter 1 is what we're aiming for. John chapter 1. John 1, and we want to begin at verse number 4. John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, who lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we've been thinking about questions that modern people ask, and we've been using that Old Testament tent structure, the tabernacle, as our illustration. We thought about it the last few nights. I'm not projecting, am I? I see it there on the computer, but the projector is not... Now, they tell us on television, please hold for technical difficulties. So while Brother Brian attacks that problem on the projector, I'll talk to you and remind you that that tabernacle that God gave to Israel was an object lesson. Just like we teach children the fundamentals of mathematics and reading and many other disciplines by beginning with visual aids, so God did that as well with humankind, and specifically in the nation of Israel. But it was never meant to be merely a private revelation to Israel. God was always intending and always declared that the light should shine forth from them and bless every nation. Now, we've thought about the fact that, of course, people ask, does God want anything to do with us? And the tabernacle shows that he does, because he wanted to pitch his tent, as it were, right in the center of his people. He wants to be right at the center of your lives, my friend. There we go. That tabernacle now up on the screen. You can see what I'm speaking about. This is the tent-like structure with its coverings, and it had a courtyard with various articles of furniture that I'll mention in a moment. We thought about the question then of, are there many ways to God? And the tabernacle and the Bible throughout would tell us no, that there's only one way to God. That is because that way has to be a way that takes seriously the matter of sin. And when you come through this one door, you come immediately to an altar of bronze. It looks something like that. And on that altar of bronze, you were confronted with the fact that God takes sin seriously. And the truth, the true faith, the true way to approach God has to be a means of removing sin from the equation, of satisfying a holy God in respect to sin, and of sin being properly punished. In those sacrifices on that altar, of course, they pointed ahead to one sacrifice who would come. Not an animal sacrifice, but a sacrifice of much higher value, even the Lord Jesus who died on the cross. And His sacrifice not only opens up a freedom from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God, God's righteous anger and punishment against sin, but it also opens up, as we saw last night, cleansing from the defilement of sin. Because if we're honest, we all have habits. We all have things that we struggle with. We all have things that have made us dirty, spiritually speaking. And God has made provision in Christ to wash those things away. Specifically, to wash them first by regeneration, giving us brand new life, wiping the slate clean, as it were, and starting anew. And then by God's indwelling Spirit, having God reproduce in our lives the character of Christ, and becoming more and more like Christ, until He presents us to Himself like a chaste bride, spotless, unblemished, and washed with the water of His Word. Such is open to us, those of us who receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. But then when we look at that altar and we look at that labor, we're ready to come into the tent structure itself, which, as we saw in the floor plan, it was subdivided. You have this first section called the Holy Place, divided by a thick curtain called the veil from the Holy of Holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies that God was pleased to make a visible manifestation of His presence. Something of the glory of God came down over that Holy of Holies, right over the box that sat in there called the Ark of the Covenant, of Indiana Jones fame, but thereafter no similarity is to be seen from the Bible to Indiana Jones. A lot of fiction in Indiana Jones. But in the historical ark, it was a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and it had a very specific lid on it called the mercy seat. Because it was on that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, that symbolized the throne of God. And there, the Lord God, as said in many parts of the Bible, among them 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Lord God was enthroned between the cherubim. So it represented His throne. But now we come into the tent itself, and we would see there three different articles of furniture. If we could be like one of the priests and come into the holy place, we would see here, we're moving westward, so here on the north side we would see the table of showbread with its 12 loaves of bread. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Here on the south side you would have the lampstand, which I'm going to speak about tonight. And there before the veil, in front of the veil, you would have the golden altar of incense. Not to be confused with that other altar. That other altar outside was made of bronze, and it was for animal sacrifice. But the Bible is quite specific. God instructed them never to offer an animal sacrifice on this altar. It was only for the burning of incense, which was absolutely necessary for reasons we'll see in a subsequent night. I can't give it all away tonight. You wouldn't come back, would you? So we must have our cliffhangers, people. And there's a facsimile of that curtain that divided this room, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, also called the holiest of all. And if we were to see through that curtain, if it were to be opened up, and it never was in Old Testament times, but if it were to be opened up, we could peer right there into the Holy of Holies and see that Ark of the Covenant and that mercy seat. Well then, what about the question for tonight? Tonight I would like to ask you, is there absolute truth?
Because as I listened to Brother Orlando's testimony, it brought home to me the existential struggle that many people have. The fact that we wrestle with the fact of what is truth. That was a question that was probably somewhat cynically asked by Pontius Pilate in Bible times, in John chapter 18. But many people ask that question genuinely today. Is there such a thing as the truth? And the philosophers have been very happy for something like 40 years now, but really it's just a recycled, very ancient idea. They've been very much in the habit of saying, no, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is relative. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And we can all be happy with it. Well, as popular as that notion has become, and it's leapt out of the ivory towers, hasn't it, into popular culture at every hand, we hear that kind of thinking all over the place because it's appealing. As popular as that has become, I'm going to say tonight that it's not true, that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Now, I find it's not true on at least three grounds, the third of them being the most important. Firstly, I'll start with least important to most important, okay? Firstly, philosophically, the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth, makes no sense. Because in saying that, the person saying that is making an absolute statement, aren't they? So which is it? Is your statement true or not? You know, it negates itself. In saying there's no absolute truth, they make an absolute statement. So philosophically, it doesn't hold water. That's amusing for about 30 seconds, or I can see by your faces, maybe less than that. Philosophy jokes just don't go over that well. But it is a problem in philosophy, isn't it? That logically, that statement doesn't hold up. Well then, what about the second ground? I would say, on the second ground, that statement that there is no absolute truth is wrong because it doesn't agree with reality. I mean, there is no other discipline in life, is there, where people say there's no such thing as absolute truth. For example, I'm so thankful that air traffic controllers at Reagan National and at Dulles and at BWI Marshall, it's called now, isn't it? Yes. I'm glad that the air traffic controllers of those esteemed airports aren't relativists. Because they don't get on the comm and talk to the planes and say, now, flight 174 coming in from Denver, we'd like you to land on runway number 1. But if that doesn't appeal to you, just go ahead and land on runway number 3. Or how about runway number 7? I mean, there are many runways here at Baltimore Washington Airport. You can pick whichever one you want. Is that the sort of mindset you want in air traffic control? No. I have a good friend who's an air traffic controller in Cincinnati, and he tells me about the great pressure there is to his job of having to get it just right and making sure the various planes departing and the various planes arriving come in on the right flight path and land just where and when they ought to land or take off just where and when they ought to take off. It doesn't work in air traffic control to say, well, it doesn't matter if you have absolute truth or not. How about in surgery? A couple years back, I had a cornea transplant. I was so very glad that my good surgeon, a very good doctor indeed, came in and drew graffiti on my face. He took a magic marker, I kid you not, and they put an X marks the spot by the eye that he was going to operate on. And I never minded being drawn on so much in all my life. I was happy for him to doodle on my face. Could only be an improvement, right? But the reason I was happy was when he got into his scrubs and after he had washed and prepared himself and had his instruments there, I wanted to make sure that when he looked at my face, he didn't say, now which eye shall I operate on anyway? I mean, there are two eyes on this face. I guess it doesn't really matter which eye I operate on. What would you call that? We have a word for it in Pennsylvania. It's called malpractice. And the surgeon would have been in trouble if that were the case. When you're looking for a surgeon, you want a surgeon that's committed to absolute truth, don't you? Who's going to say there are standards, there are things we can figure out? Now, what about those bright people that we have working in the space program? And I'm careful with my words, knowing that we have at least one employee of NASA here tonight, as far as I'm aware. And certainly someone who likes looking at the stars and telling us of the wonder of God's creation there. So I mind my words carefully. But I remember a few years ago that the poor folks at NASA tried to send this probe up to Mars. And it ended calamitously, because that probe went hurtling into Mars too fast and just was exploded on impact. And when they went back and traced it, they found out that some engineer at some level of the program hadn't done a conversion between metric measurements and the American system of measurements. And so there was a very small mathematical error. Well, people might say, what's it matter if you do it, you know, in meters or you do it in feet? I mean, there are many ways to measure. And it just depends on what's up with you, you know. If you look at those good scientists in Europe, and they had it in these measurements and we have it in this measurements, as long as you're close, right? No, they don't accept close. Because close costs billions of dollars when you get it wrong. And when people's lives are at stake in manned spaceflight, you certainly don't want to take the view that truth is relative. So I would submit to you that it doesn't work in real life. After all, when you go to the bank and the bank statement tells you that you have $10,000 in your account and you're writing checks, you don't want to say, well, what does that number really mean anyway? You know, I think I have $50,000 in the bank. And the next thing, you'll find yourself in great trouble if you take that attitude. It doesn't work in real life. And the irony is, many of the philosophers that propounded that idea themselves were upset when their spouses cheated on them, or their girlfriends cheated on them, or somebody was morally inconsistent with them. You have only to read the biographies of certain people like Michel Foucault to know that they themselves didn't live consistently by these types of thought either. Now, enough of ground one and ground two. The real reason why there is absolute truth, why we can answer that question with a resounding yes, is to be found not in the realm of human experience, much less in the realm of human opinion. It is found, as the answers to our other questions are found, on the ground of divine revelation. And we read about it there in the Bible, in the tabernacle. We read about this piece of furniture, the golden lampstand that was there in the holy place. Now, this golden lampstand was the only light illuminating the holy place. It was the source of light. And the Bible picks up the metaphor of light and uses it frequently. It uses it, however, in two general ways. On the one hand, it uses it to speak of what is morally true. So we will read in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But not only is it used by the Bible in a moral sense, it's also used in the sense of truth and knowledge. And so Psalm 119, for example, will tell us, the entrance of thy words bringeth forth light. And what God has been trying to tell us from back in the days of Moses and before, right up to the current time, is there is truth. There is truth morally. There is a standard that accords with the character of God. And there is truth of knowledge that we can come to know. And both of these things are set before us symbolically in that lampstand. Now, it's fascinating that when you read the description of the lampstand in the Bible, in Exodus 25, as we did, as well as other passages, that the lampstand was meant to look sort of like a tree. After all, you listen to the description, and it speaks about branches. Normally we think about trees when we talk of branches. It speaks about a shaft. Again, an idea from tree terminology. And then it speaks about different forms of life from a tree. So you can have the knob and the bud and the flower and the fruit all coming forth in that lampstand. Meant to look like an almond tree, as I understand it. Now, I wouldn't know an almond tree from a pine tree. I'm with trees like Ulysses S. Grant was with tunes. He said he knew two tunes. One was Yankee Doodle and the other wasn't. And I think I could pick out a palm tree. Couldn't tell you anything more specifically than that. So I'm no botanist here tonight. But I will tell you that this image of a tree is appropriate. Because after all, when we think about the beginnings of the question of human knowledge in the Bible, we go back to the early chapters of Genesis and we find there a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now God had made many trees, trees with great fecundity, trees that is to say that were fruitful and that could meet every need of human beings. In those days, there were only two human beings, Adam and Eve, our great progenitors. And they were told, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. And we know the story. They ate of the tree. They disobeyed God. Somebody says, well, what's the big deal? 'Twas only an apple, wasn't it? Well, the Bible never says it was an apple. All right then, granted, Mr. Pedantic, you know. We'll say it was only a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? No, it wasn't only a piece of fruit. It was a test representing loyalty to the Most High God. I mean, if you have somebody like, I believe his name was Robert Hansen, you know, the mole that was caught some years ago here in the D.C. area. And, man, I'm getting myself into trouble tonight because we have FBI people that are in this meeting, too. So I'm really not trying to throw stones at anybody's employers. I'm really not. But, you know, here's a man that for money was passing secrets to the Russians. And he was supposed to be in counterterrorism, was the great irony. But, you know, he could have said, look, listen, when he was caught, he could have argued this way. He could have said, how much money has Congress wasted, you know? How much pork is there in all the bills they pass? How about all the runaway deficit spending? And the amounts that I've gotten, they've been paltry. It's just a little bit of green paper. No big deal, right? Why should I be held responsible? That's okay, it was the last slide. Why should I be held responsible for a little bit of green paper? And the United States government would say, excuse me, it wasn't just a little bit of green paper, but what you did represents high treason. Because you took the security of your homeland and you put it up for sale. And for your own mercenary motives, you opened up the United States and its allies to vulnerability to her enemies. So it's not just a little bit of green paper, is it? Any more than Adam and Eve taking the fruit was just taking a little fruit. It was disloyalty to their Creator. It was saying, I know better than God. It was saying, I'll determine the truth for myself. Thank you very much. Now we can try that. We can try that. But we'll never arrive at the truth by our own means. The truth is resident in Jesus Christ. It's resident in God, and God has revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we read in John 1, in Him is life, and the life was the light of men. Now, isn't that interesting? That brings the concepts of life and light together. That lampstand was meant to look like a living thing, like a tree. It had a semblance of being organic in that sense, didn't it? It was supposed to be a living thing. A living thing that emitted light. And the Bible tells us that our problem as human beings is, spiritually speaking, we don't have light. Spiritually speaking, we don't have life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians 2:1 says. Now, what the Bible means by that is, as far as a relationship with God goes, we are alienated in our sins. We are in darkness. And you say, well, it's not my fault that I'm ignorant, you know? God should teach me a little more. My problem is just needing a little more education. You know what you get when you take a sinner and add education? An educated sinner. Our problem's not mental. You know, the nation that embraced Adolf Hitler and abetted him in perpetrating some of the worst crimes against humanity of the last century was one of the best educated nations in the world. And people were sending their graduate students from all over to go to university there. And I think, but in the early 30s at least, they had more Nobel laureates than any other country to their credit. Now, some of those were Jewish, so they lost them for obvious reasons. But educated people put Adolf Hitler in power. Educated people helped him systematically annihilate perhaps as much as 10 million people, not to mention the people killed in the senseless war that he engendered. There are many criminals in our prisons that are brilliant people as far as intellect. And the Bible and God are certainly not anti-education. But education by itself is not the answer. Why not? Because John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light. Please notice the terminology. It is not men know darkness rather than light. It's men love darkness rather than light. Our problem is one of the heart. Our problem is one of our affections and what we love. And we love darkness. Why do we love darkness? John 3 says, because our deeds are evil. Now, there are many things I've done in my life that I wouldn't want to come to the light of day. That I wouldn't want people to speak about them. I wouldn't want them to be broadcast over the PA system here, let alone put over the news media. We human beings like to do certain things in the dark and try and keep them hidden. But I want to tell you something, my friend. There's no hiding from God's light. He is the light, John 1 says, who lightens everyone coming into the world. His light will shine upon you. It's shining upon you now as the Bible is opened and preached. And His light exposes you, as it exposes me, as a sinner, as one who has done many things against the law and the character of God. For His law is a reflection of who He is. And the light shines on us, and it makes us uncomfortable because it shows us to be unworthy. More, it shows us to be condemned. It shows us to be worthy of judgment. But the Bible talks about another tree, thankfully. A tree that we commonly refer to as the cross. It was a place where the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily went to, although there was no legitimate charge against him. And although all kinds of false things were said about him, the Lord Jesus was unjustly sent to that cross by men. But he went voluntarily nonetheless. Because when men had done their worst, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. His Father, acting as righteous judge of the universe, put our sin on Jesus Christ and punished him for it. And the Lord Jesus paid for that sin. Now, let me tell you about the absolute truth that the cross reveals. What the cross reveals is that God is absolutely holy. He will not compromise regarding sin. He will not sweep it under the rug. He will not pretend it doesn't matter. Let me tell you what else it says. It says that man is absolutely incapable of being saved by any other means than the Lord Jesus. Because if there were any other way of salvation, God certainly would have put it forth than sending His Son to the cross. As one hymn puts it, Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. If the price to free us from our sins and to save us had to be the life of the Lord Jesus poured out in the shedding of His blood, then how bad must we be? The absolute truth of Calvary shows humanity, whomever you are, whatever your background, whatever you think your identity is, it says about all of us, condemned. And the only way we can have life is if the Lord Jesus, who died on that cross, saves us. How can the Lord Jesus save you? The Lord Jesus will save you for the asking. If you turn to Him, as Brother Orlando did, and say, Lord, I know You're true. You're the Son of God. You died on the cross for my sins. Save me from my sin. You rose again to prove the absolute truth of Your claims. And I'm coming to the light that exposes me as a sinner, the light that shows that I can't do it. And I'm asking You to save me according to Your mercy. No one who ever called out to God in mercy ever went away disappointed. No one who ever asked the Lord Jesus to save them based on who He is and what He's done has ever been turned away. He said it this way, He who comes unto me, I will by no means cast out. If you've never come to Him today, there's absolute truth. The truth is you can be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is that if you reject Him, if you die without Him, you'll go to hell. You'll be put in the lake of fire for eternity. That's also part of the truth. And it's not me saying that. The Lord Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven. Much more, in fact. You read what He said, and He literally believed in it and proclaimed it because it's true. Come to the light, my friend. Be saved today while you can. Because to turn your back on the truth, to close your eyes to the light of the lampstand, is to risk being put in outer darkness forever and ever. And when you say no to the light, you harden yourself just a little bit more against the light. You might think you have plenty of time, but you might be wrong. Today could be the last time for you if you've never been saved. And anyone listening to this recording, you have to get it settled. You have to get right with the One who is the truth, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy blessed Son who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're thankful for His precious blood that He poured out and for His death and resurrection. We're thankful that He's coming again. But how many delude themselves today, Father, denying the truth? How many turn their back on the light? Oh, we thank Thee that the light still shines. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world, that He wants to enlighten us. He wants to save. We pray that many would turn to Him before it's too late. We ask this in the holy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.